I want to start us with a prayer this morning. I'm going to say it once, and I want you guys to join in with me on it. It's a simple prayer. Just, Jesus, I need you. Will you guys say that with me? Jesus, I need you. So it's easy to pick something up with our heart. Our heart's real good at picking things up. It's very hard to hold anything in our heart because our heart kind of only has one slot. You can only be doing one thing with your heart, really. And so we're real good at picking something up and then dropping it, picking something up and dropping it. And so my hope is the sermon today will help you hold what we just prayed in your heart. Jesus, I need you. So I'm going to ask you guys to imagine something with me, okay? Put yourself in something with me. So if we go to this next slide, help out your visualization here a little bit. I want you to imagine that you're swimming in the ocean. Some of you maybe have never been to the ocean before. I've swam in the ocean a little bit, but never very far from the shore. Like, I've never just, like, gone swimming and, like, gotten really away from the shore, right? But I want you to picture that you're swimming, and it's like this. Water's moving, it's open ocean, but you look up and there's not any land. If you kind of paddle backwards, there's not any land that way, okay? So picture that. What would it feel like to be swimming in the ocean? Picture what your hands hopefully cupped, hopefully took those swimming lessons, and you're not doing this. Hopefully your hands cupped. I don't know a lot about swimming, but I know that much, you know? And when you're in the ocean, everything's got that salt flavor to it, right? Whether you're trying to drink the water or not, that's the taste in your mouth if you're swimming in the ocean. Picture that. All of us have different endurance levels in this room, but I want you to picture as you're swimming in the ocean, whether it's in 10 seconds or in a long time, where does the burning sensation start for you? No matter if you're somebody really into exercising or not, all of us have done some physical exertion along the way, and whether it's like your lungs start burning, or whether it's your legs start burning, or maybe with swimming, you would think like your pecs or your arms or something, right? What part on you starts burning first? Think about that. And at some point, if you're swimming in the ocean, at what point do you think about quitting, right? If you're in the open water, right? Like, hopefully it's not within just seconds, right? Hopefully you're not like, just like, I don't want to live anymore, right? But at some point that burning turns away from just like a burning and turns into like you're shaking or you're getting numb, right? Throw one more thing into this before we go any further. Also, this is the Pacific Ocean. It's pretty warm. That's nice, except there are sharks around too. So we'll just add that to your imagination now, right? Now, why do I throw all this out? This is a real scenario that happened to somebody, Florence Chadwick, if I'm getting the name right. Maybe you know her, famous swimmer from like the 1950s, but so maybe you don't know her. But Florence, in 1952, she grew up in San Diego, and she swam a whole bunch of different places around the world. But close to San Diego in L.A., there is this island, Catalina Island, and it is 26 miles off the mainland. And so Florence decides to swim that. And if you're not up on your, like, how far is 26 miles? That's basically a marathon, and they get the idea of marathon. The first person that ran that, like, supposedly died from running that far. That's the legend, at least. So not running, it's 26 miles of swimming that this lady tries to do. And she is swimming and swimming and swimming. She's swimming to a big island, right? So from a long way off, she could see the island. But as she's swimming and swimming and swimming and swimming and swimming, she's got boats there with her because there are sharks in the water. And they also are feeding her, like, sugar cubes with her, like, I don't think they had the little, like, Gatorade 3 gel packs or whatever, you know. Somebody is feeding her sugar cubes as she's swimming this distance. And this giant fog rolls in after she's been swimming for a really long time. She can't see where she's at, really. Now, You guys are going to hate me for this because we all love stories, right? But I'm going to pause us. Everyone's like, what? Because for many of us in life, we came into church today, I have a feeling things were foggy for you in some sort of way, right? Some sort of, I don't know exactly how far this is going to go, and I wish I knew more, and I wish I knew I was headed in the right direction. And how much longer do I have to keep this up? If you feel like that, if things feel foggy, I think you're ready for where we're at in this passage. If you were here last week, Jesus and this teacher named Nicodemus are talking, and Nicodemus is confused, right? Foggy is a good descriptor for where he's at. And we ended with this really great point from Jesus that we have to be born again, that we need new life. But we're going to pick back up with how Nicodemus responds to that. So we can look at verse 9 of John chapter 3, if we can flip to that slide. How can this be? Nicodemus asks. He's not trying to be rude, but he is not on the same page as Jesus. He's still trying to understand stuff, and he's very confused. And it's easy to judge somebody or to dismiss somebody who's confused, right? Unless you're that confused person, right? Then you want help. And for us, the healthiest spot for us to be in this passage is picturing ourselves in Nicodemus' shoes, that we're trying to connect with Jesus, but things are foggy for us, and we need to get some help. So Nicodemus is asking, like, well, Jesus, I'm not tracking with you. I don't understand how to be born again. And if last week's sermon solved all your problems, you need to let us know so we can get you volunteering, you know, at Baywood. If you have everything fixed, we really have a lot of people that could use your help, you know, myself included. But if you're still showing up thinking, like, I need more help from Jesus, like, Jesus has more to say to Nicodemus, right? So we're going to read through this kind of quickly, but we got a lot to cover today, but stick with me. Verse 10, our next verse. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Something you'll notice about Jesus, whether you're hanging out with him yourself or just reading about him in the Gospels, Jesus has a way of humbling the people he talks to. If you think you're hanging out with Jesus a lot and you're not picking up on any, like, wow, he just kind of put me in my place, I don't know that you're listening very well, because Jesus does a lot of this stuff. Like, wait, aren't you a teacher and you're not sticking with me? I mean, that makes Nicodemus feel pretty small, right? It's not bad to feel small. When you feel small and like you need help and humble, you're in a good spot to grow and learn, actually. So verse 11, very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Jesus suddenly starts talking in the plural of we. And honestly, I have to tell you, I don't know exactly why Jesus switches that way. Some people think Jesus is talking about the Trinity, like we, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. I've read some commentator this week, he was saying he's talking about we, like me and my disciples, who actually have figured stuff out. I'm going to have to leave it with the Jake doesn't know. That's what I'll have to leave you with today on that. Verse 12, Jesus switches back to the first person. He says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. See, Nicodemus at first just said, like, how can that be? He's trying to just talk about, like, I don't understand. But Jesus gets this idea of, like, you don't trust what I'm talking about. You don't believe. He's saying, if you're not going to trust me when I talk to you about things here on earth, how are you going to believe if I speak of heavenly things? Jesus is going to then tell us a little bit about who he is, starting in verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Pause there for just a second. Jesus is claiming right here that he's on a different level than every other person you've ever interacted with. No matter how wise your mom is, no matter how on top of things your sponsor is, no matter how great that teacher is or that coach is or that pastor is, Jesus is saying, like, I've been places that no one else has been. And when I talk, people should listen because I understand things that nobody else understands. So that's what Jesus is claiming here. Verse 14, our next slide. Just as Moses, sorry about the slide there, lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now this is probably where the conversation stopped with Nicodemus. There's a little confusion or like debate about where to end the quotations. But this is probably where the conversation stops, and we'll pick up in the next verse next week. Now, when you hear about Moses lifting up a snake in the wilderness, for most of us, it's like, Jake, it wasn't too foggy until you threw that out there, and now I'm very confused. But for Nicodemus, he's not confused about this reference. Jesus is kind of throwing him a bone of like, the one thing Nicodemus really does know is the Old Testament. And Jesus says there's a great image or parable almost, or picture. It's a real event, but it's like an image of Jesus's mission on earth. So this passage from the Old Testament, buried in the middle of Numbers, that probably most of us in the room haven't read until here in just a few minutes. Yeah, Richie's like, good, okay, we're going to read it. So he's saying that's an image that you can understand when you look at what I'm about to do. Because he says, when the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is lifted up, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. Jesus being lifted up, when did that happen? That happens on the cross. Roman soldiers put giant spikes, you know, just below his wrist and heave him up onto this piece of wood. That's the exaltation. Like we sang about Jesus being exalted. This is his exalted mission on earth, is to be put on a cross and lifted up. Because when he's lifted up, it gives those who believe in him a chance to have real life. Now, Jesus' explanation of his mission on earth is to Nicodemus, somebody who understands the Old Testament. He's saying, look back at this story you've always read and look at it in the view of me. And there's probably a lot of stuff that you might, if you read the Old Testament very much, you might see some stuff in the Old Testament like, I don't understand that. That's really weird stuff. And here we see, I would say, the primary purpose of this story in Numbers is to give us an image about what belief means. It's hard to understand what belief in Jesus really means. And this image that we're going to get from Numbers is not quite how you would probably describe it, okay? So let's go ahead and we're going to dive in to Old Testament book you may have not read. But the book of Numbers has this great story. It says they traveled. Now this is the Israelites. And what you need to know about the Israelites is they have great promises from God about God wants to help them. But they've been slaves for a long time. Might sound familiar to some of you in the room, right? Like, you had a lot of potential, and God wanted to get involved in your life, but there's been a whole bunch of slavery and bondage and terrible stuff, and now you're wandering around. Like, that, you're in the same spot, to some extent at least, right? So they travel from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. If you're like, I don't know where that is, but that's a deserty place and kind of, they're going a long way around. And as far as like where are we headed, that might have been a question that they were wondering too, because look at this next line. But the people grew impatient on the way. Here's the thing. If you're wanting to grow and get nuggets out of stuff, when you come into the Bible, you do have to kind of work for it a little bit, right? You got to say, well, how does this apply to me? Have you ever been going through life and life is kind of difficult and you got impatient along the way, right? You're headed somewhere important, but it's not coming fast enough, right? Talked to a lot of guys here when they're early in their recovery. They had to work at Sonic or with some boss that they hated or like all sorts of different stuff. And it's real easy to get impatient when you're taking humble steps, right? And there's a lot of guys who get impatient, right, and don't make it. So they get impatient. What does that impatience lead to? Verse 5. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up here out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Then the rest of the verse, the next slide. There is no water, and we detest this miserable food. So being impatient leads them to start cursing God and what he's given them, right? So this isn't good enough. God has been giving them water. Obviously, they're not dying of thirst. But in that moment, they're probably thirsty. And they have been eating this miraculous food that God's given them, but it's been the same stuff all the time, right? And even if it tastes good, they're sick of eating the same thing every day. So before we judge them too much, we see they're impatient and they start to complain. You think like, well, I could be there too, right? Like, they're probably not so bad. They're walking in the desert. Let's give them some grace, right? Is that how the story goes? You guys haven't read very much of Numbers if you think that's how the story's going to go. So let's see what happens in verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. So you read this story, and you're like, wow, like complaining against God. When God's right there, I left a lot of details out of this story. God's literally like guiding them around. Like his presence is right there close to him. A lot of times we're like, oh man, I wish God was closer. You'll notice in the Bible when God's really close and people start messing up, like it's a dangerous spot to be. So here, you start complaining right to God after he's feeding you every day. And God, I don't know how this works. I don't know why God picks snakes. But God decides this time, that's what you guys are going to get. You're going to get a bunch of terrible snakes biting people. So I wish I could say, like, this is the one time that God had to, like, throw down with the Israelites, and then they learned their lesson, and they never did this again. It's like this sort of stuff happens all the way through. They forget, and they complain. Okay, let's read a little further, because the story's going to take a little bit of a twist. It says the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So that's actually pretty impressive on their part. Like they're pretty quick to say, I'm going to take responsibility for I did something wrong. A lot of us have a long time before we get to that spot, right? But I mean, venomous snakes biting people, like, that accelerates things, maybe, as far as the humbleness. But, like, but then they say, pray to the Lord, will take the snakes away from us. There's a lot of examples of this, of, like, somebody messes up. They go to somebody who's righteous, and they say, pray that God have mercy on us. It's like the book of Job ends this way. Lots of times this happens in the Bible. Normally, the righteous person prays, and God has mercy. It's not exactly the order of things right now, though. Look at how this goes in the rest of verse 7. So Moses prayed for the people. So he does his part. Verse 8, it's not just that God has mercy. The next slide gets to, Thank you, Bryn. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. I mean, one thing, if you're there, you're very happy that Moses is close to God. Like, the time to be close to God and learn his voice isn't when all your friends and family need help, right? I mean, I'm glad he could get the details right. I was trying to put a grill together for some people the other day and, like, messing it all up in the moment because I wasn't really ready, right? Moses is ready to hear from God, so he's able to get real specific instructions. But if you're reading this, you're like, what? Like, why is God's plan to help these people that they build a big snake and put it on a pole and people get bit, look at it? It's getting real foggy, right? It's like, what is going on? This is very confusing. Has anybody ever had something going on in your life? And in the middle of it, it seems like God's doing stuff, but it doesn't seem like it makes any sense, right? It's not like he just gave a bunch of syringes with like anti-venom and said like, just everybody take one of these, or like, here's some netting to keep the snakes away. Or this is the plan. So then verse 9, verse 9. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake, they lived. End of story. And it's just like, what is this story about? When you read that, it's not until Jesus comes hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years later and says, I'll tell you what this story is about. This story is just an example that sets you up for what God's going to do through Jesus on the cross. That when Jesus gets put on that cross, anybody who looks at him is going to be saved. Anybody who looks and believes. And sometimes we have a hard time understanding what does belief mean. But when you look at this story, you see what belief means. Imagine getting bitten by a rattlesnake. I have a little rattle in my office, and my buddy had a rattlesnake bite and like not pierce through all of his clothing, whatever he had on. And then, this was down in Mexico, I think he had a machete on him, or I don't know on the details. He killed the snake, and that's where that rattle came from. But like, imagine that like fear of like getting bit, having fangs inside of you, you know, and you've seen a bunch of other people die. Like, you know, like there's no hope, right? You're totally desperate for help. There's no like, I'm gonna just hold my breath and just be tough, right? It's not like that, right? All you had to do though was look at something and get healed. Like, that's about as low a barrier for belief as I can imagine, right? It's not like climb up to the top of a hill and do a whole bunch of stuff. It's you're already about to die. You have almost no time left, and you need to turn and look at something. It's very easy to believe when you're that desperate and you have no other option. And there's a lot of stories in Maywood of people who came to real faith in Jesus because they finally got to a spot where they were totally desperate and they had no other option. What Jesus is telling us through the Numbers passage and then again in John 3, he's telling us, I need that from you. I need a heart that's not holding on to a plan B, that's not trying to add God into your good overall plan. I need a heart that's saying, I got nothing but you. And I'm doomed without you. And Jesus doesn't care how messed up your life is as long as you can give him that heart of, I will give everything I have to you. I'll give this last few moments to you. I'll put my trust in you. So I want to get back to our story about this lady in the Pacific Ocean, Florence Chadwick, and we're going to get back to John here in a minute. So here's the thing that happens with Florence Chadwick. 1952, she's swimming. She swims and swims and swims and swims, and that fog sets in, and she has no idea how far she has to go, and she decides to get onto one of those boats that are with her and to give up, and she quits. When she gets on the boat, of the 26 miles, guess how much farther she had to go? 1 mile. Everybody's got it, right? I mean, it makes a good story, right? But, I mean, it's real. This has really happened. You can Wikipedia it. So she was 1 mile from the shore. She swam 25 miles, and then she quit. Now, when I heard that story the first time, it's just ringing in my ears, like all the AA phrases about, like, don't give up before the miracle. And you guys have probably heard that stuff so many times. You've probably heard this story a lot of times. And that the story goes on. 2 months later, she gets back, same waters. She says this time, even though a fog sets in the second time, she said she had an image in her mind of the shore the whole time. And even though there was fog, she swam the whole way and swam it, right? Now, it'd be a feel-good sermon, like, let's get pumped up, let's jump up and down and put our arms in the air. If I was like, so just keep trying harder, don't give up before the miracle, like, you're going to get your kids back or over that addiction or whatever else might happen. But do you remember when I first started the sermon and I told you to imagine yourself in the water? Because if you're in the water with those sharks and miles to go, you don't need to picture the shoreline and just try a little harder, at least not if you're me. Like, you need to flag down one of those boats because you're going to die in the water, right? Even if it's just a mile, I'm probably going to die. I don't know. I've never tried to swim a mile, but there's a good reason why I haven't tried. I mean, like, Florence Chadwick, when she was 10 years old, she lived in San Diego. She swam across some channel in the San Diego Bay and became the youngest person to ever do it. She swam the English Channel both directions. I guess it's harder one way than the other. Became the first woman in the world to ever do it both ways. She set a whole bunch of world records. She got married to two different guys. This is back before celebrity culture, and they knew all the details. New York Times and stuff couldn't even find the names of the guys because she didn't stay married very long because she said, I couldn't really be a good wife because it got in the way of swimming. And, like, I just gave everything to swimming. When she died, she left no survivors or anybody. Like, it's kind of how the little article about her ends. She gave everything she had to swimming, and she was really good at it, too, like, built for it. So that's why she can just try a little harder when she's on mile 25, and she can make it, right? She just needs some Stephen Covey advice, like start with the end in mind, and she makes it, right? Because she just needed to go from 25 to 26. Like, it's not that big of a leap. I've probably swam like 100 yards in the ocean, you know? 100 yards to 26 miles, like, that's not some sort of motivational speech. That's not like I got the right image in my head and I made it. When we read the stories, a lot of times we think, if we came into the room even today thinking like, Jake, just give me the right little motivational thing to get me over that, like from 25 to 26, to get me to that shoreline. But we're not the Florence Chadwicks, right? Like when we read that story in John 3, Nicodemus doesn't just need to try a little harder. Jesus is the hero of the story that we're living. Like when the fog sets in, Jesus has the end in mind. I want you to read this verse with me again. There's the last couple of verses, John 3, 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Who starts with the end in mind? Who has the image of the shoreline? It's Jesus. This is right at the start of the Gospel of John. And Jesus is already talking about, here's the mission, I'm going to go to a cross. And everybody who believes in me is going to have eternal life in him. Like he's going to have my life in him. You're probably in a foggy situation today because I feel like most of us are. Like most of us have something going on in our life that like we don't really know what God wants and we don't really know how to get to the other side of it. Do you believe that Jesus has the end in mind? That Jesus knows where he's going? That Jesus has the strength to get there? That Jesus is the hero swimmer, right? We started this sermon with me on my knees, because that's, I felt like the visual of where we need to get to in our hearts, of like a Jesus, I need you. And a lot of us, though, are living our life with like, I just need to get the right mental picture and I can swim a little further and I'll fix this problem. Right? So how do we get there? How do we actually say, you know, Dallas Willard says to believe something is to act as if it's true. If you really believe, if we go back to this slide we just passed on the white, if we really believe this, that I need to be saved, I need saving, I need Jesus, it changes how we live, right? Earlier this week, I was going through something super stressful, hard, confusing, terrible situation. Basically, my first response was to get a bowl of chocolate ice cream, put some walnuts on it, and I ate it. When I ate it, there wasn't any more ice cream, and I wasn't fulfilled, right? So I got the last of our Lucky Charms, sorry, Samuel and Sequoia, took a bowl of Lucky Charms, finished that off, right? And after a couple bowls of junk food, I was like, this isn't really helping anything, right? It wasn't until the next morning that I really spent some quality time with Jesus, and I realized, like, why didn't I do this first, right? My go-to was self-indulgence when I was feeling overwhelmed, right? Like, what's your go-to when things get foggy, when things get hard? Because your go-to shows, like, what do you really believe in? Who do you really believe in? Who do you really trust? Are you going to Jesus and saying, I can't do this on my own. I can't swim this on my own. I need you to do this. We have to give Jesus what we have and say, Jesus, I need your help. You know something today that's foggy in your life, something that you're confused about, and you have a chance right now to say, Jesus, I can't do it on my own. Not Jesus, help me try a little harder, but Jesus, I will do what you say. When somebody's really in danger of dying and they start asking for help, they don't complain about like, oh, you threw me the wrong rope or this isn't the right ladder or like I might be allergic to those type of gloves or something. Like nobody who's dying and wants help is worried about any of that stuff, right? There's no entitlement. There's no, I won't do it that way. There's no, I'm better than this, or you don't know where I've come from, or you're not the right type of person to help me. When you're desperate, there's just this idea of, I need to be saved, and I'll take whatever help's offered, right? What if we'd go to Jesus this week and say, Jesus, I'm desperate to be different. I'm desperate to be a new man, to be a new woman, and I'll do it whatever way you say. I'll take whatever rope you give me, right? So it would start, I would say, with asking for help. If you're looking for the practicals today, I like to end with some practicals. Ask Jesus for help. Tell him, this thing in my life, I don't know what to do with it. I don't know how to fix it. Jesus, please help me. Jesus may give you an answer that you don't like. Just like with Nicodemus, he kind of put Nicodemus in a humble spot, and he might put you in a humble spot. But will you follow through and say, I'm going to go wherever this rescue rope goes. I'm going to stick with this person, right? If I was in the middle of a burning building and a firefighter starts telling me what to do or where to go, I'm just going to do whatever he says, right? Because I don't, it's too much of a risk, and I don't trust myself as much as I trust this other person just because of the clothing they're wearing, right? Just because they showed up. You just need to trust Jesus more than you trust your own good ideas and do it his way. Here's another super practical tip. I like to get practical. And if you want to build the long term, Moses had it built in long term, right? Moses was able to help other people because he'd already been listening to God, right? If you want to build this faith where you're really more ready to lean on God all the time, you just need to go out and get a super cheap little notebook, any kind of notebook. But then you need to get some of your friends and get together and start praying. And so beginning of this year, I started praying with four of my friends and started filling up this notebook. So every week we get together and there's a sheet of just what we're praying about. So what this notebook winds up doing over time is when you're praying with multiple other people, Jesus starts doing stuff. And then when time passes, we all forget about it. Like, that's how the normal cycle goes, right? But he flipped through a little notebook, and you're like, oh, man, I remember when this person was praying about this. I remember when I was asking about this. And you start to see this pattern of, like, we had a lot of problems, and we don't have those same problems anymore because God did a bunch of stuff. And you start trusting more. You start believing more. It takes humility to go to other Christians and say, I need your help. Will you pray with me every week? It takes humility to say, I'm going to write this down because I know I will forget it. But this is how you build some of those muscles to actually have trust that holds through, right? You could take or leave my little tips here at the end. The big principle from Jesus, though, is he had the end in mind when he came to earth. Jesus knew you'd be at Maywood this morning. He knew you'd hear this stuff that John wrote down. And Jesus is saying to you, I don't care where you've been. If you're desperate for me, then I'm ready to help. If you're ready to do it my way, I will save you. And Jesus would literally die to knock down whatever other barriers are there except for you. You're the only barrier remaining to being the person who God wants you to be. Like, you're the only one that the cross didn't take away. You still have a free choice to say, I want in or I want out. Jesus will let you sink right to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean or get eaten by a shark or whatever you want to do. Like, he'll let you do it. But if you say, Jesus saved me, just like as soon as that first story, as soon as Florence said, get me out of the boat, someone didn't say, oh, you only have an hour to go, or you only have whatever to go. As soon as she said, get her out, they got her out. As soon as you say, God, I can't do this on my own, save me, he'll save you. So worship team is going to come up. They're going to do one song for us. Here's what I want you to face during this response time. I want you to think, am I going to really hold this idea in my heart that I need Jesus? And if I'm willing to say that to him now, then will I carry that out as I leave here? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you on dying on the cross for each one of us. Jesus, you were lifted up in torture, but God lifted you up in glory and rose you from the dead. Jesus, we trust you more than we trust ourselves. It's in your name we pray. Amen.